This morning we come back to 1 John, and this again is my third talk in 1 John chapter 4. Just a quick reminder of the schedule. Next Sunday at this hour, Ron is going to be doing an overview class of his evangelism class that will then officially kick off in the third hour the following week. So I hope that's not too confusing. In our hour next week, Ron is going to speak, and then the following Sunday, he starts his third hour class on evangelism. And then the following Sunday, we have a special treat. One of our own, Carrie Konechny, will be doing the class. And Carrie is going to talk, he's still planning it, but I think he's going to give us a talk on church history and give us a little bit of an overview of kind of the early church fathers, what they believed, talk about some of the controversies doctrinally that arose in those early days of the church. And then he doesn't know this yet, but I'm going to encourage him to develop that into a series, which we can't do right now because Tom has me under Damocles' sword to finish 1 John, but we're going to come back to him at a later date if he's willing to hear a little bit more kind of a continuity of discussion through all of church history up to the present day. You up for that, Carrie? Fantastic. So just as a reminder, the next two Sundays, we won't be in 1 John. We've got those two special events. And then the Sunday after that, I'll come back and finish 1 John chapter 4 with you. And then Tom will pick up a fairly brief 4 to 5 Sunday series on 1 John chapter 5. And then you recall we're going to begin a new series. We're going to be teaching you the book Decision Making and the Will of God. Yes, we have Mark Scarborough in there somewhere, so exactly when that fits, we'll let you know when you need to know. That's strictly on a need-to-know basis. So come ready to be encouraged by him. But the long-range plan is then we'll be kicking off a series on learning how to understand God's will for our life. So very interesting topic. I think you'll enjoy that. Well, this morning, let's dive right into the text. We're in 1 John chapter 4. Verses 13 to 16. And he says this, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So here we see a return of John to meditation on this concept of abiding, which, as you know, is a central theme in both the letters of John as well as in his gospel, the most classic example being John 15, which is all about abiding in Christ. That's the vine and the branches that pictures that idea of abiding. And so here, as you can see, the apostle continues the theme of the diagnostic tests of life. We actually see two of them here, don't we? We see a doctrinal test, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, and we see a further meditation on the social test, that is, does one love the brethren? And so he begins this section by describing a way that believers can know that they have a relationship with Christ. Again, remember, one of his key pastoral focuses in this book is on assurance of salvation. You're saved, but how do you know you're saved? And here he gives us one, and the reason is because he has given us of his Spirit. Very interesting construction, given us of his Spirit. What does that mean? There are actually two possibilities on how to interpret and understand that phrase, that he has given us of his Spirit. I just want you to quickly hear about those two possibilities. The first view is that what he's saying is that he has given us something that comes from his Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is the source of this. But what he's actually giving us are the gifts, which include the fruit of the Spirit, peace, confidence in the day of judgment, and the ability to believe sound doctrine, live a moral life, and love the brethren. So in other words, it is the Holy Spirit who is energizing us in the carrying out of these three doctrinal of these three diagnostic tests of faith. So that's one way in which we can understand that construct that he has given us of his Spirit. If this is the correct view, then assurance of salvation is provided whenever the believer recognizes that he/she has received these very gifts from the Holy Spirit, and your life is manifesting these gifts. So that would be the explanation for how this would tie in with the idea of assurance of salvation. There is, however, a second possible view that I just want to mention, and that is that it means that he has given us a portion of his Spirit. And this, it turns out, does have a corollary in the Old Testament. I want you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 11. I just want you to see this. I don't think that's what he's talking about, but I want you to see this because it's of interest. And remember, the Jewish people had occasions in the Old Testament when the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. And this is the context in which we get that idea that it can happen as a portion of the Holy Spirit. So Numbers 11, verses 24 and 25 says this: "So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. Also he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again." So the idea here is that God is giving temporarily a portion of the Spirit to these 70 elders and then withdrawing it. And we see that actually repeatedly in the Old Testament, illustrations of where the Holy Spirit was active for a short time, and then that influence was removed. In the context of our text, I don't think that's what he's talking about. That's a possible understanding, but not the likely one here. Instead, it's the first option I shared with you that is the primary, most likely sense in which the apostle means that he has given us of his Spirit. And the reason that option is better is it makes sense in understanding how it provides us assurance. Only if there are objectively visible manifestations of the Spirit's gifts to us in our lives can we find assurance in them. So if all we had was this nebulous sense that we had or did not have the Spirit, that's not very assuring. What we need are objective evidences of the work of the Spirit. On those, we can pin our hat and say, okay, we derive assurance from this. It's also very important to note that in the New Testament, the manifestation of the Spirit is very different than what it was in the Old Testament. There is nothing in the New Testament to suggest that believers receive only a portion of the Holy Spirit, nor that they receive the Holy Spirit only temporarily and for specific purposes. On the contrary, the clear testimony of Scripture is that all believers receive at the moment of salvation the full and permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So markedly different from what happened in the Old Testament. And I just want to read you a brief list of the passages that are reminders to that of us. John 20, verses 22, Christ was commissioning of the apostles after his resurrection. And it says, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit." So part of Christ's ministry was to hand off the Holy Spirit to his people and have him now be the primary agent of ongoing growth and sanctification. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, you're very familiar with this, describing the events at Pentecost. "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Acts 2, 37 to 38. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" This was the reaction of the people following a sermon of Peter derived at evangelism. "And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And then the final example, Acts 7, 54 to 60. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he, referring to Stephen here, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So the point there is, this is an example of how Stephen was entirely filled by the Holy Spirit and was able to offer his life in martyrdom through the full indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. So the point to make then is that in the New Testament and in the current church age in which we live, believers receive the full indwelling of the Spirit at the moment of salvation. You are never apart from the Holy Spirit. And it is he who is at work in you to produce spiritual growth. And what John is doing is he's calling our attention to that ministry of the Spirit and the gifts which he gives us, which form the basis of our assurance of salvation. And the basis for our assurance of salvation is the successful passing of those three key tests of spiritual life: the moral test, the doctrinal test, and the social test. Well, he goes on to say then in verse 14, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." So again, he's reflecting again on the content of the gospel, that doctrinal test again. Here, John reminds his readers that he and the other apostles were eyewitnesses of the life of Christ. It is clear from the verb tenses that his seeing of the Son occurred in the past. This is something that he's reflecting on in his past life, though his testifying to this past event is continuing into the present. He's testifying now about what he saw then when he walked with the Lord. And what he saw and what he's now testifying about is that Christ was sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world. That, in a nutshell, is the essence of the gospel. Christ was sent by God the Father to be the Savior of the world. Now, I want to remind you, and a little bit of this is review, because we touched on this when I took you through the second chapter of John. This phrase, Savior of the world, is unique in the New Testament to John. This is a strictly Johannine phrase. It occurs here and in the Gospel of John primarily. Now, some have understood this title as teaching a doctrine of unlimited atonement. That is, that Christ came to save the whole world, and the only limit to the extent of this atonement is the willingness of man to accept him as Savior. And so it's important for us to reflect momentarily on this idea that Christ is the Savior of the world. That sounds like, from first blush, until you've thought about it, that basically he's talking about universalism. I mean, if he came to save the whole world, who's to stop him from achieving that desire? We see elsewhere in the Scripture that it says that Christ and God have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Well, if he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, then why do any of the wicked die? Isn't God totally omniscient and totally all-powerful? If that's what he wants, why doesn't he accomplish that end? So it's important for us to briefly review the various views regarding the extent of the atonement. This is a fairly heavy theological issue and one that is good for us to think about and reflect on from time to time. There are three major views of this idea of the atonement. That is, the process by which man is reconciled to God. The first view I already alluded to is universalism. This view is the simplest view. It understands John's reference to the world as a reference to all men. And basically what it asserts is that Christ is the Savior of all men who have ever lived, and that therefore everyone will live eternally with him in heaven. That's universalism. Again, if you've been to the 8 o'clock service, you already know that that's not true. If you haven't, be sure to go and you'll hear this again from our pastor. But this view is explicitly renounced in Scripture. This view is untenable for a Christian to hold because it simply is inconsistent with the revealed Word of God. Tom's going to review a number of passages. I'm just going to give you one this morning, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 to 9. Very clear. What the Apostle Paul says is, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So there we see the incontrovertible biblical evidence that universalism is wrong and that there will be many who will suffer that eternal separation from God. So universalism is not correct, and therefore when John references the world, he's not talking about all men without exception. Because if he were, that would be a direct contradiction to the rest of revealed Scripture. And remember, our key interpretive principle here at Countryside is that we allow the Bible to help us interpret the Bible. So wherever we see clear principles in Scripture, those will then govern our interpretation of a passage that might be less clear. And a situation like this is that situation. We're not sure what he really means by world, so we're going to constrain our understanding of what he means by what we know to be the clear revealed truth of the rest of Scripture. Now, the second view is a view called universal sufficiency. Proponents of this view understand the phrase "Savior of the world" as indicating that the atoning work of Christ is sufficient for all men, but is not efficient or effective for anyone. I want you to think about that for a minute. It is sufficient for all men, but it's not actually efficacious for anyone. So what proponents of this view hold is that Christ's death made it possible for man to be saved, but it did not actually save anyone. In other words, it created a construct in which salvation was possible, but some other event had to take place that was the actuating event for salvation itself. And in short, what those who hold this view believe is that it is the individual person who is the one that actuates the saving work of Christ. An individual essentially has to tap into the saving work of Christ through belief in him in order to be saved. So essentially what this view does is it makes Christ having made salvation possible, but puts the actual power of salvation in the hands of the individual. So individuals will individually then be responsible for whether they receive Christ or whether they reject Christ. They are the agents of salvation in this scheme. Now, if this scheme sounds familiar to you, it's because it is very popular in the world today. This has been referred to as the Arminian view. And basically, the problem with this view, and again, we can talk at length about it, I won't this morning, is that it makes belief a meritorious work. And we know from Ephesians 2, 8, 9, that even the faith that a believer has at the moment of salvation is not a work of himself, but is a gift of God. And so if you believe the Arminian view, you are putting mankind on a pedestal, giving him the power over salvation, and making his act of belief something that in some way earns merit before the Father, and we simply reject that. And again, Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is the key verse for that. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that," referring to the faith, "is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Very interesting verse. That's one of the reasons why Christ created the salvation method the way he did. He doesn't want anyone to boast in his face. He is the sole giver of salvation. We are the passive recipients. So the third view then, to understand John's use of the phrase "the world," is what is called the generic reference view. So in the third view, John's use of the word "world" is not intended to refer to all individuals in the world, but rather to mankind in general. And this is the same way the apostle used the term "world" in John 3:16. So when he says "world," he's not intending to mean all men, but rather the generic world of men Christ did come to save them, and he came specifically to save a subset of those whom he had predestined before the foundation of the world. This is really the Calvinist view. So when considering then in what different ways is Christ the Savior of men? That's the next key question, because if Christ is the Savior of the world, then in some way he has to be saving all men. And in point of fact, he does. There are two ways in which Christ is the Savior of men. Number one, the complete, full propitiation of the wrath of God towards your sin. And immediately you recognize that that is applicable only to the elect. In effect, when Christ came and died on the cross, he was dying on the cross for the specific sins of those whom he had predestined would come to know him. But there's a second sense in which Christ died for all men, and that is that he achieved the partial temporal propitiation of the wrath of God, resulting in a temporary partial reprieve from the penalty of sin, which is death. So think about that. Every unbeliever who's walking around on the planet taking another breath is a recipient of the partial propitiation of God's wrath, because God's wrath is immediate and instantaneous against sin. And so to the extent he has stayed his hand of judgment temporarily is something that was made possible also by the death of Christ. So Christ's death did accomplish partial propitiation, even for the non-elect. It accomplished complete propitiation for those who are the elect. One of the best verses that make this point very clear is Matthew 5, 44 to 45. I love this because it tells us something about the character of God's love, even towards the unelect. And this verse says this, "But I say to you," this is Christ speaking, "love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And here's the reason: "so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." That's how loving God is that he's loving even towards those who are not in the elect and who eventually will spend eternity in hell. Nevertheless, he still loves them, and he produces a temporary staying of his judgment power against them so that they can still live, in many cases, a very happy life on this planet. So the ultimate resolution, then, of this extent of atonement question boils down to this. Number one, universalism is incorrect. Not all men will ultimately be saved. Number two, unbelievers will pay for their sin in eternal punishment. Number three, if Christ paid for the sins of unbelievers, and he paid for it completely in that complete sense of propitiation, then their sin would be paid for twice, once by Christ and then a second time through the indefinite suffering of the individual, which is both illogical and unnecessary. Number four, Christ's death, having infinite capacity, as he himself is infinite, could pay for all the sins of all men who ever lived. No one has ever questioned, not the staunchest Calvinist, that Christ's death has the capacity to pay for all the sins of all men who ever lived. It's just that he didn't intend it in that way. His death could not have paid permanently and completely for all sins of all men, or else they would all go to heaven. And now we're back to universalism, which we've already rejected from the clear testimony of Scripture. That's a great verse. And that verse, by the way, I did a whole paper on that in a class here at Countryside about 20 years ago. And in that particular passage, which is found in 1 Peter, what the apostle is doing is he's speaking in that context of the elect. So what that verse says is that God is not quick about is not slow about his promise of coming back to redeem his people, to take us back at the rapture, but he is patient toward you, meaning the elect, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Exactly. In other words, remember, before the foundations of the world, before God created any of this, he set down in the book of life those people that he intended to redeem through the death of his son. Those names are all there. They've been there since before all this began. He is waiting until the last one of those is saved. And then the end will come. If you ever wanted to know why, what we're waiting for here, okay, we've been at this Christianity thing now for 2,000 years. Why can't we just go ahead and have Christ come and return and we can go be with him? That's what he's waiting for. He is waiting until the full number of those whose names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world come to salvation. That's the only thing he's waiting for. But that's clearly, I think, in context, again, taking all the other scriptures, bringing them to bear on it, what he's talking about there. So that's a good example of a limited understanding of who that you is that he's talking about. Another question?
I didn't have a question.
Yes. The opposite of elect. The opposite of elect is unelect. I know you're trying to trick me here. So there is a, and again, this is beyond the scope of our lesson today, so I'm only going to comment on it briefly since George only left me a few minutes. But the principle here, just kidding, George, you did great today. The principle here is there is something called Calvinism, which we espouse here at Countryside, but there's also a variant of that that we do not agree with called hyper-Calvinism. And hyper-Calvinism is the view that God specifically reprobates everybody whom he does not also specifically elect. We don't hold to that view. There's nothing in the scripture that says God has a second book where he has written down all the names of those people he wants to send to hell. That is incompatible with God's character. God, from the verse we just talked about, does not want anyone to go to hell. He does not enjoy or appreciate or desire the suffering of anyone. But the truth of the matter is, he does have a narrow group of those whom he's elected, and those whom he is not elected will go to hell shaking their fist at him. Point is, no one is forced to hell against his will. Everyone who will be in hell will be there because they wanted to be there, because they opposed God, they opposed Christ, they rejected his offer of salvation. And that's the balance that we have to maintain as Christians. So the final point I was going to say in my summary of the extent of atonement is that Christ's death, and this is very important and it's very clear in Scripture, Christ's death was not a potential payment of sin. Think about that. God the Father would not have sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross and be spiritually separated from him just so that potentially some might come to faith. Instead, Christ came to pay the actual payment for the actual sins of the actual elect. That should change your life if you meditate on that. If you find yourself tempted to sin, you need to think about that. God, before the foundations of the world, sent his Son to die specifically for you, to redeem you for the purpose of you living a godly life. On what basis can you then choose to sin against him? It's unthinkable when you consider the majesty of what God has done for us and the electing power he exhibited and the fact that he sent his Son to die in real time to save you. It is a powerful deterrent to sin, and it will purify you if you understand properly the doctrines of grace. Well, let me move on in John to verse 15. He goes on to say, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. This verse, of course, affirms the core truth of the gospel. The point is made that anyone who makes this confession is a believer, and believers are characterized as those in whom God abides and who abide in God. That's what a believer is. It's one who has that close, abiding relationship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. This statement expresses the orthodoxy against which the pre-Gnostic heretics preached a new and different gospel. Remember, their gospel involved obtaining this higher wisdom through mystical understanding, mystical revelation. And what John is saying, he's simply saying that a person making this confession is a believer, period, without further qualification. Now, the questions you have to address at this are, number one, to whom does the pronoun whoever refer to? Again, this is the hard part about John. He uses a lot of pronouns, and we have to dig into the context to figure out who he's talking about. Whoever refers to someone, we got to talk about who that is. Second thing is, what does it mean to confess? And the third question we have to ask is, what exactly is the believer confessing about Jesus that constitutes saving faith? Again, the statement is, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God is saved. Now, let's take whoever first. In this context and with this construction, whoever clearly indicates any person at all without limitation. This word really means anyone. This is not talking about the elect. This is not talking about any other specific group of people. This is a factually true statement that applies to anyone. This is basically a restatement of what theologians call the general call. That is the appeal of the gospel to anyone who has ears to hear. John 3:16 is another reflection of that same general call. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. That's not limited to the elect, like the 1 Peter passage is. This is anyone. Anyone who does this will be saved. And this, my friends, is why evangelism is legitimate. Think about it. If this weren't true, evangelism as we practice it, and as Ron is going to encourage us to practice it, would not be legitimate. We'd have to figure out who the offer was really intended for before we offered it to people. This is a true, genuine offer to anyone who hears. Now, what does it mean to confess? This is critical. Confess, in this passage, is a direct parallel to believe in John 3:16. It's the same author here, right? He's saying the same thing in two different ways. Both of these words, confession and belief, have the same effect of producing salvation in the person who's doing this, and they cause him or her to abide in God. So whatever these words mean are the key verbs in what salvation is all about. The biblical concept of confession and believing are very different from the common English usage of these terms. This is where understanding the gospel and being able to really present it to people becomes critical. Because if you use that word confess or you use that word belief to the average guy on the street, they'll get the wrong idea about what we're talking about. In common usage, both terms can be used to signify purely intellectual agreement with certain facts, right? Do you believe that Richard Nixon was a president of the United States? Yes or no? That's an intellectual assent to a fact. And people think that's what we're talking about in John 3:16 and in 1 John 4. And we're not. This idea of intellectual assent is a foreign concept to Scripture. And the best way to understand John's meaning of confess here is to look at a similar usage of this term by Jesus himself. Now, I just want you to listen to this statement of Jesus, and you tell me, what did he mean when he talked about confess? This is found in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 to 39. Compare this to the average Joe on the street's idea of what believing in Jesus is and what confessing Jesus is. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Now, friends, does that sound like easy believism to you? Does that sound like some little intellectual thing that we do and then we go on living our lives the way we always lived it? Listen, to Christ, the idea of confessing him meant nothing short than total life commitment to serving him. It meant, in effect, taking up your cross and following after him. And remember, the cross was not, to the Jews that heard this, a nice little thing that we wear as a necklace. A cross meant death, and it meant your death in specific. And so that's what Christ is calling us to. He's calling us not to a shallow belief in facts about him. He's calling us to a whole life commitment to serve and obey and honor him. And I would submit to you that the notion of that idea of commitment to Christ occurs at the moment of salvation, not the actualization of that. You don't have to start doing a bunch of things that show that you are committed to him as a condition of salvation. Far from it. That would be a works-based system. But what you do have to do at the moment of salvation is understand that God is God and that you are not, and that this relationship into which you are entering involves submission to his lordship. And that is lost, my friends, in the evangelism that you hear today. That is the core of the true gospel according to Jesus, and it is the gospel that we must share with those to whom we are witnessing. Again, the scariest passage in all the scripture to me is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Christ describes all those people who come up to him saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not do this, 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 and this?" And he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice iniquity." So the question is never, do you know Jesus? The question is, does Jesus know you? And the answer to that will be found in your understanding of what confessing him really means. In this passage that I just read, Christ makes crystal clear what this kind of confession is all about. This is about being willing to give your life for Christ. And that's about as far away from intellectual assent as you can get. Well, the final question is, what exactly is the believer confessing about Christ that constitutes saving faith? And we've already said it. What he's confessing is that Jesus is the Son of God. The content of your confession is recognition that Christ is God himself and has absolute rights of ownership of you and of me, and that my relationship to him will be governed by that recognition. So that, my friends, is a summary of the gospel, and presumably Ron will take you into a little bit more detail for that over the coming weeks. Well, verse 16a, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. These two verbs, come to know and have believed, are in the perfect tense, indicating a past action with continuing results into the present. The first phrase describes intellectual affirmation of the facts of the gospel, while believe includes that full scriptural meaning of belief, which includes intellectual assent, emotional response, and a willingness to submit to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. His point here is that when one has come to a saving knowledge of Christ, in all that entails, then one has experientially come to understand God's love. That's how you come to understand God's love, is when you have come into submission with him as a response to his love. And then in verse 16, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Beautiful verse about the centrality of love in the life of a Christian, and how love will be that marker, if you will, of the extent to which your life abides in God and his abides in you. I want to close with just a few verses that I would just want to read to you very quickly, just to give you a glimpse of the centrality of love in the life of a Christian. Matthew 5, 43 to 45. We read this already. It's the love of God to all men. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Mark 12, 28 to 31. One of the scribes asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" And Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. How central is love to the life of a believer? You've read it right from the words of Christ himself. John 13:33-5. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You want to be marked as a disciple of Christ? You want other people to know that you are a disciple of Christ? You need to exhibit love for one another. John 15:12-13. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That's what Christ did for us. Are you willing to love others in like manner to how Christ loved you? And then 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter. The picture this paints of love is stunning in its beauty and in its perfection, and yet we should aspire to this in our own lives. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That's the kind of love the Father has for us. That's the kind of love we need to aspire to through the power of the Holy Spirit as we interact with our brothers and sisters. Application. Meditate this week on the incredible truth that if you are a Christian, God has given you His Spirit. Have you felt the presence and the power of the indwelling Spirit recently? Have you resisted sin and chosen instead to honor our Lord? Purpose this week to appropriate the power that raised Christ from the dead that dwells in you. This is, in my view, one of our biggest problems as Christians. We forget that dwelling within us is the same magnitude of power that raised Christ from the dead, the same magnitude of power that created the entire universe. How can we excuse our sin on the grounds that, well, I was too weak, when we are energized by a power of nothing less than the Holy Spirit of God Himself? We need to do better. We can do better. We have that power. We merely need to work together with the Spirit to actuate it. Number two, how have you confessed that Jesus is the Son of God? Is your confession merely of the lips, or is it expressed in the whole of your life? Look this week for opportunities to confess that Jesus is the Son of God to a lost and dying world. And we do that both by our lips, and we do that by our actions and our attitudes. And finally, how does your life demonstrate the diagnostic test of abiding in love and abiding in God? What is it that chiefly motivates your thoughts and actions? Is this a love for self, or rather a love of God and of others? Pray this week that God would transform your inner motivations away from a concern about self toward a concern about others and the kingdom of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we praise you once again for the words that we've had from the pen of the Apostle John. Lord, the Apostle has brought into our minds in such clear focus what the love of God is all about, how it has impacted our lives, what it has done in us to regenerate us from a dead and totally worthless being into someone that is the object of your eternal, predestinated love. Lord, I just pray for each and every one of us here today that you would make us live like those who have been loved by God. Make that reality of your love for us translate into our lives so that we can love one another in like manner. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.